Okay, we begin as we should begin everything, especially as we are talking about prayer today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send for thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Good, we are so... Oh, there's a book that I forgot. I wanted to bring it. Do you have any of the books here? I'm sure they have them. The green book.
The green book.
Yeah.
The little one?
Yes. Good.
This is from when I was in OCIA in 2009.
Ancient of days. Good. So today we are talking about prayers of the church. Basically prayer. And so many people have different notions and conception of what prayer is or what prayer should be. At times we don't even have the think about what prayer is, or we think about what prayer should be according to our own terms, what we think that prayer should be, maybe even without God in the picture. And one of the most interesting verses of scripture that I like is the apostle telling Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray." After seeing Jesus in prayer, they admire that so much. And they are like, "We want to be like you, Master. Teach us how to pray. We want to be like you, but we do not know how to pray. So teach us to pray the way you pray. Teach us to pray the way you pray." And I think there are like two or three of those instant moments that the apostle sees Jesus doing something, or they hear him, and they make a request. I think the second one is, "Lord, increase our faith." When Jesus was teaching about sin, perseverance, leading little children into sin, the teaching was so tough for the apostle that the only request they could make was, "Lord, increase our faith." Which, when you look at the examples of our apostle, that is the desire that we should have also. That's the desire that we should have also. When we lack joy, "God, increase my joy." When we lack faith, "Lord, increase my faith." But talking about the prayers of the church, there is a well-known incident from the life of St. Edith Stein, in which even before her conversion, they say that Edith Stein goes into the cathedral in Frankfurt and sees a simple woman who comes in from the marketplace, kneel down and pray. She enters the cathedral. Not a Christian. She was not a Christian by then. She enters the cathedral, sees maybe just to look at it and admire it. And while she was there, she sees this woman leaving the market, come inside the cathedral, kneel down and prayed. According to Edith Stein's own testimony, the impression that this scene made upon her was a decisive moment along her path of faith. A simple person kneeling and praying in the cathedral led to her conversion. And when we look at it, it is something inexpressible, quite simple, that you could almost take for granted. How many times we enter our church and we see people praying, maybe in adoration, and maybe it does not even make that so much impact in us. It's something that we can feel that it is simple, but yet it was a mysterious moment for her that she sees that somebody comes into the cathedral, kneel down and pray to this invisible God, to this invisible God. And at the sight of this woman at prayer, one thing became clear to this Jewish philosopher: God exists. And in prayer, we turn towards him. That was what ran through her mind. God exists. And in prayer, we turn towards him. And so, what an impression it was, but have we also, like disciples of Jesus, most of the time, maybe we go to church, we see people praying during holy hours, or even you come there at night, 1 a.m., there is always somebody in that church praying. Days that we have adoration. You go behind the church, you see people come and light votive candles there. Votive candles there for prayers. You go to the National Basilica Shrine in D.C., people are there all the time. Even to the Franciscan Monastery of the Holy Land in D.C., you go there all the time. I was at Mount St. Mary's. You go to up to Mount St. Mary's, people are constantly visiting the shrine. Up there, people are constantly visiting the shrine. Up there, in certain places, for certain things. And then we ask ourselves, why? Why are these people visiting these places? Why are these people lighting these votive candles? Why do people constantly pray every day if prayer does not work? If when we pray, nothing happens, why do people keep doing it? Which is just a proof to us, the fact that people keep doing it every day of their life, and we see them doing it and they are joyful about it, it means prayer makes an impact. It means prayer works. Prayer works. If we pray, there is a God to answer. If we pray, there is a God to answer. And the apostles saw Jesus in prayer and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. We have seen people also in prayer. And the plea of the apostle expressed the yearning to enter into the realm of this quiet intimacy, this watchful reaching out towards the invisible presence of God. Their reverence before the mystery of Jesus' prayer is so great. We notice that the apostles waited until Jesus finished praying before they could bring in their request to the Lord. They did not want to disturb Jesus' prayer, which tells us maybe at times how intimate Jesus was in prayer, that they saw Jesus in prayer and did not want to disturb him. And St. Ignatius of Antioch will tell us that there is a living water in me, water that murmurs and says with me, come to the Father. That is the same thing within the apostle that murmurs within them and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so when we see people in prayer or when we go to church at the sight of the Blessed Sacrament, at the sight of Jesus crucified, or maybe the saints or those who are praying in church, does it bring any yearning in us? What brings the yearning in us? What brings the desire of prayer in us? And I think that's the question that maybe we can all ask ourselves. What makes me desire to pray? What makes me desire to pray? For the apostle, it was the example of Jesus in prayer. How Jesus was in prayer. For at this time, it was this market woman just coming and kneeling down in church and praying. And praying. Each of us have different things that that makes us desire to pray. But first of all, like Jesus says, God, the Spirit of God is in us that lead us to prayer, that lead us to prayer. St. Teresa of Lisieux, talking about prayer, St. Teresa of Lisieux says, for me, prayer is a search of the heart. It is a simple look turned towards heaven. It is a cry of recognition and of love, embracing both trial and joy. A search of the heart. That is how Teresa describes the source of prayer, the heart. It's the source of prayer. And if our heart is far from God, the words of prayer are in vain. If we need to pray, we need to put our heart into God. Our heart must be in God. It's like being in a relationship. If you are in a relationship of maybe a relationship of marriage, and your heart is not in that relationship, whatever thing you do in that relationship is in vain because it's not going to work. What will make a marriage, a spouse, go extra mile for his or her spouse is the heart, is the love that they share. That is what makes you be able to sacrifice in marriage. That is what makes you able to tolerate the shortcomings of your spouse because of that love. Because your heart is in him, your heart is in her. Which is the same thing with prayer. If our heart is not in prayer, then maybe the words of our prayers will be in vain. And so the question is, how does the heart manage to search? And someone has put it in this way so beautifully. Trouble teaches us to pray. Trouble teaches us to pray. That's at times one of the things that lead us to pray. When we face difficulties, we are bound to pray in the moments of difficulties. Because at times the simple truth with us human beings is we know how to plan. We plan very well. But in our plans, we do not plan with God. God only comes into the picture when our plans are falling, are failing already. When our plans are failing already, we remember, oh, there is someone that maybe can help us with our plan. So trouble can teach us when we are in trouble, can teach us how to pray. And when we look at it, how many prayers in our churches and all these pilgrimage places that we said comes from maybe troubled hearts? How many people go on pilgrimage? How many people visit pilgrimage sites because they have something that is troubling them? They have something that's troubling them. Look, for example, novenas. Novenas to St. Jude Thaddeus. Novenas to St. There is a St. Jude Thaddeus in this class, right?
Maria.
Okay, Jude. Yeah, look at novena to St. Jude Thaddeus. Novena to the impossible, how do they call it? Difficult cases. St. Rita of Cassia, impossible cases. How many people pray these novenas? So many. Thousands. Thousands of people pray these novenas. Which again, the psalmist says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. But the one thing I'm trying to pass across is that trouble alone does not necessarily teach us to pray. It can also lead to a hardening of the heart. It can also lead to a hardening of the heart. At times when we have so much troubles, we have so much difficulties going on in our life, instead of leading us to pray, to grow in union with God, at times these troubles can harden our heart and lead us away from God. It can make us to despair. Especially when we pray, and nothing seems to happen. You have taken novena to St. Jude. You have taken novena to St. Rita of Cassia. Two great saints known about difficult cases and impossible cases. And nothing seems to be happening. At times, that is when people despair. People give up on God. People give up on God on that. So, troubles can either help us to pray well. Difficulties can either help us to pray well. Or they can also harden our heart and lead us away from God. But under that trouble, which helps us to recognize and accept the fact that we need God, leads us to prayer. So in our troubles, in our difficulties, the difficulties should help us to pray. It should help us to realize our need for God and then push us to pray. Because once we recognize or at least begin to suspect that we are beggars before God, the Catechism tells us, that in and of ourselves we are feeble and helpless, then our hearts become open to prayer. When we realize that we cannot do it on our own, then our hearts open to prayer. As long as we think that we don't need God and have everything under control, our heart is closed to prayer. We are not going to pray. If we think that it depends on us, I have everything under control, so I don't need Him. I don't need Him. Which is not true. Because even the knowledge and the strength that you have to put doors under control comes from God. Every good thing that we do, every good thing that we have, comes from God. The only thing that we are responsible for that is our own doing, not God's doing, is sin. But again, when we say this, it sounds like, oh, maybe we are saying that God wants to make us small as possible so as to be a great God Himself. We have seemed to say that, oh, God maybe is pleased to see us in misery so that He can derive joy for us coming to Him. We seem to say that God wants to see us slave, oppressed and powerless. But Saint Therese again says that prayer is a cry of recognition and of love, embracing both trial and joy. And so, gratitude also teaches us to pray, and even more so, love God more. Someone who is grateful has an open heart, which humbly acknowledges that everything in our lives is a gift, both trials and joys. Our trials are gifts also from God. Because in our trials, we can turn to God. Our trials can lead us to God. Your trials, your temptation, might be maybe just the means that God that God is leading you through him. Maybe you have one particular thing that maybe you struggle with. Even maybe one sin that you struggle with. That particular sin may just be your pathway leading you to God. Because it is in that sin that you remember. You remember God. It is in that sin that when you sin, oh, you turn to God. It is when you are facing temptation about that sin that maybe you pray. And so that particular sin that you struggle with and you abhor so much at times might even be a means of your sanctification. A means of all of your sanctification. A means that will lead you to closer union with God. As you continue to struggle with that sin, trying to overcome it, then it may lead you to greater union with God. And when you overcome it, you discover yourself having a great intimacy with God that nothing can take away from you. And so, we always have to acknowledge that everything in our lives is a gift. Triable trials and joys as well. God does not want to take us down. He wants to give us everything, especially himself. God wants to give us everything, especially himself. When we read the book of Revelation 3:20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He knocks on our door and asks to be admitted and asks us to admit him. So, just as Jesus asked the woman at the well, "Give me a drink," so too God asks for our hearts. God asks for our hearts. He knocks at the door of every human being. He asks each one of us to let him in. Often it takes the experience of some troubles in order for us maybe to hear God knocking. God continually knocks on our hearts. But at times, it might be this trouble, this trial that we are going through, that we will be able to realize that God has been standing there and knocking, waiting for us to open the door. And so, God does not want us to be in trouble. We should rather say, he allows trouble, but does not abandon us to it. He allows it, but does not abandon us to it. And maybe this is what many of us have experienced. Trouble taught us to pray. Think about maybe the difficulties that maybe you have gone through, and you look at no solution is coming, and the only solution that you can think about is turn to prayer. Turn to prayer. And in prayer, you see yourself sorted out in ways that you don't even know. How did it happen? How did I get out of this? And that is what God does. He allows the troubles, but he does not abandon us in the troubles. In the troubles helps us to hear God knocking the door of our hearts, and then we open it. He comes into our lives, and the moment he comes to us, everything changes. Everything changes. Our efforts become blessings. Look at Jesus and the apostles after the resurrection. The apostles have been fishing all night. Peter said, "I'm going fishing." They have been fishing all night and they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Jesus came to them and said, "Cast the net at the right side of the boat." They did, and they caught so many that the net was almost there. Which is just a reminder to us that when Jesus comes to our life and God is part of our life, when he knocks and we open the door of our heart to him in prayer, things changes. From empty nets to full nets. From empty nets to full nets. From despair to gratitude. From despair to gratitude. Instead of us being despair, we give him gratitude because we have seen all that he has done in our life. And so, at times, the trouble becomes a blessing for us. The trouble becomes a blessing for us. And one of the things with prayer is that at times, it may sound like not it, but the simple fact is at times that we are often afraid of prayer. We are often afraid of prayers. People are often afraid of prayer. Sometimes we are drawn to prayer. Sometimes we are not. Sometimes you really feel like, yeah, I want to pray. And you go into prayer, and after prayers you feel like you prayed. Like you really feel the presence of God. And sometimes you don't just feel like it. You don't just feel like, I want to pray. The moment we want to take some time to pray, everything else is more important. You want to pray? And the thing is, we always have all these beautiful ideas about our prayer program. I'm going to say this prayer. When I get up from bed, I'm saying this. I'd admit this. During my life, we have all these good, beautiful ideas of how we can pray. But the moment we want to pray, everything else is more important. And we find that we simply do not have time to pray. We feel at times we simply do not. Maybe the four times you had planned to pray throughout the day, you discover that maybe you struggle to pray once. And the one time that you struggle to pray was when we were trying to take lunch. And you say grace before meal. And that might just be it. So yearning for prayer, we yearn for prayer, but at times we also avoid prayer. But the most profound reason why there is in us a yearning to pray is that God calls every one of us in prayer. In every human heart, this call is present, either faintly or clearly, obscurely or plainly. But the one simple truth is that He calls us to prayer. That is why we always have the desire to pray, even if we will not pray, even if other things will come and take precedence over prayer. And so prayer is an encounter with God, and God wants us, each and every one of us, to have this encounter. He wants us to encounter Him, who He is. And so the presence of God in every human life is something that we must constantly ponder and know. We profess that in Him we live and move and have our being. St. Paul tells us, Acts of the Apostles 17:28, in God we live, we move and have our being. And if every day of our lives we remember just this one truth, our relationship with God will be different. If we remember and take into consideration that it is in Him that we live, we move, and we have our being, our relationship with Him will be different. Because this verse from Acts of the Apostle always brings me back to the Gospel of John, that Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Cut off from me, you can do nothing. It reminds us of our nothingness without God. It reminds us of our nothingness without God. And it reminds us that with God, we have everything. St. Therese will tell us that God alone suffices. God alone suffices. If it is in Him that we live, we move, and we have our being, then without Him, we are not going to live, we are not going to move, we are not going to have being. We are not going to have being. Our life will be meaningless. He holds everything in being. He gives life to all of us. Nothing falls from His hand. And so that is why constantly pondering anew the omnipresence of God is so basic for our personal path of prayer. We constantly think about that. It helps us also in our prayer. It will make us to pray. It will make us to always go to God because, you know, cut off from me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine and you are the branches. If you cut the branch of a tree, what happens? If it is not attached to the tree, what happens to the branch?
It dies.
It dies. Why? Because it has no nutrients. On its own, the branch on its own, without the tree, the roots of the tree and everything will not have nutrients. And that's why if you cut it, it dies. That's why Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Cut off from me, you can do nothing. In God we live, we move, and we have our being. That's just the simple truth that we should have in our mind. I always say that this, to me, sounds like the Shema God gave to the people of Israel. Hail, Israel, the Lord your God is one. That they were supposed to say it every day as they get up from bed, as they come into their house, as they go out of the house, and they were supposed to teach it to their children. I think these words of St. Paul in Acts of the Apostles and the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, in God we live and we move and we have our being, cut off from me, you can do nothing, should be our own Shema also, that we proclaim every day as we go out, as we get up from bed, as we go out, and as we do everything that we do, we have it in our mind. It shapes us. It shapes our behavior. It changes everything. It changes everything. We are not going to despair. We are not going to despair because we know we are not on our own. He is with us. We are not going to go out of His presence. We will always be in His presence. Because we know if I am even here talking about prayer now, it's because He's keeping me in being. If I'm being able to to be at work now and do the work that I'm doing is because he's keeping me, he's sustaining me, he's keeping me in being. He's giving me the strength to do it. And so every moment of our lives become a prayer, become a time of thanksgiving, to give God thanks to God. And so as we have this desire for prayer, it also happens that we avoid prayer. But how does it come about that we avoid prayer? What is the most deep-seated reason for this flight from prayer, the encounter with God? What is it? The Bible puts us on the right track. When we go back to Genesis, in the beginning, in the original state, man lived in great intimacy with God. Before the fall, Adam and Eve, they had a great intimacy. In their original innocence, they had a great intimacy with God. Paradise was the condition of untroubled friendship with God. They had a very good friendship with God. And then the story of original sin and the fall explain why not only the yearning for God, but also the flight from God is found in the human heart. It's found in the human heart. We read in Genesis that after the fall, Adam and Eve, they hid themselves from God. They hid themselves from God. Genesis 3:10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. That is what prayer, what avoiding prayer is. Each time we avoid prayer, we hide ourselves from God. It brings us back to the Garden of Eden. Each time we avoid prayer, we hide ourselves from God. We hid ourselves from God. How often since then has our behavior towards God been determined by fear and flight? After the fall, that is what happened. At times our behavior towards God is determined by fear and flight. Sin souls in our hearts, the suspicion that God does not mean well with us. God does not mean well with us. And that's why Adam and Eve hid themselves, because they fear that God did not mean well. And so, same thing with us. We pray and pray and pray for long and God does not answer prayer. We think that God does not have our good at heart. We think that he has closed his ears in our heart. And what sets in? Distrust of God starts to run deep in us. We distrust God. We fear that God is not capable, or that he has closed his ears to our prayer. And one thing is that the silence of God in prayer is not his absence. The silence of God in prayer is not his absence. As we pray and even things are not going the way we want it, God is faithfully doing his work in the background, in silence. He's faithfully doing his work in silence. And when the time is right, as he tells us in the book of Isaiah, when the time is right, I, the Lord, I will act. And he is never late. He always acts. He is never late. And so, but again, even when we hide ourselves from God, what is his response to us? He continually calls us to intimacy with him, as he did to our first parent, Adam and Eve. What was the question? Where are you? Where are you? That was the question that God asked Adam and Eve. God's sorrowful call to his first children pursues us lovingly and patiently as we live. He does not accuse us. He does not accuse Adam and Eve. But rather, he invites us to intimacy. He invites them to intimacy, to friendship or prayer. And that's what he does to us. Even when we hide ourselves as well, when we do not pray, when we avoid prayer and any other thing is so important in our life, he continues to call us. Where are you? He called by name. Chris, where are you? It's time for prayer. It's time for prayer. It's time for prayer. He calls by name. Time for prayer. Where are you? Scott, where are you? That is the call he gives us. He invites us back to us. The more we run away from him, the more he pursues us. He comes to us because he wants us to have this intimacy with him, this friendship with him, this encounter with him. Not for his good, but for our good. Not for his good, but for our good. And that's just the beauty of the God that we have. The God that always has us at heart, our good at heart. He wants us always to himself. And so, each time you are avoiding prayer, each time every other thing takes precedence in your life but prayer, think about the Garden of Eden. Think about yourself as Adam and Eve running away from God, hiding yourself from God. And here God calling you by name. Where are you? Where are you? It's time for prayer. I always tell people that when we find difficulties to follow our prayer program, maybe you say, oh, I'm going to pray this prayer today, I'm going to pray this prayer at this time. And most of us, what distracts us is just our phones. Most of the times, what distracts us is just our phones. And I always say, use what is distracting you, use what is distracting you from going to God to come back to God. That same phone that keeps you from going to go to prayer, use that same phone maybe to set an alarm that will remind you. Be intentional about your prayer. The desire for your prayer, put it intentional. Say, this time, look at your program for today and look at the best time that are suitable for you. What time do I pray best? What times works for me in my prayer? And then set an alarm with that very phone and put their prayer time. So that when it rings, you are holding it in your hand, you remember God is asking you, where are you? Where are you? It's time for you to come. It's time for you to come. It's like when you are in the Muslim community, when you are in the Muslim community, the call for prayer, the salah, that they always, the Muslim, they pray like, I think, is it 5 times a day? Or something?
I think so. Yeah.
5 times, yeah. And each of those 5 times, there's always a call for prayer. And they call, they do it in a way that people, where I grew up, our house is not far away from the mosque. And each time, 5 a.m. in the morning, you hear them, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. A call to prayer, reminding people, it's time for God. With us also, churches, we have our churches, which is not the case in the area here. Most of the churches have church bells. Most of the churches have church bells. Where I grew up again, in the village where I grew up, our church had the church bell. And since most of us, we grew up, the watch was not part of us. The only thing that helps us to know that it's mass time already is the church bell. If mass is at 9 o'clock a.m., the catechist will always ring the first bell. Ring the first bell at 8 o'clock. You hear him ring, wang, wang, wang. We know that, okay, it's time to prepare for church. You start bedding. The second bell, which is the last bell, the catechist will ring it at 8:30. When you hear the last bell, you know you have just 30 minutes to mass time at 9 o'clock. And you start heading to church. And that was the same thing with us when we are doing our doctrine classes in preparation to receive First Holy Communion. As children, we come back from school, and at 4 p.m. in the afternoon, you hear the catechist ringing the church bell. We hear, and then we start running to church for doctrine classes. That's the same thing. We can use our phones also as a reminder, as a call to God. God, like, when you hear that alarm, and you feel like, let me just scroll a bit, just have it in mind. God is constantly reminding, where are you? This is time for me. This time for me. And it can help us stay faithful to our prayers. It can help us stay faithful to our prayer. Even in the morning, say, okay, good. You distract me from coming to God. I'm going to start my day with God. John Meriviani says that the devil appeared to Meriviani and says, if you succeed to have the first moment of our day, he is pretty sure that he's going to have us for the whole day. That means if we start our day without God, he is pretty sure that he's going to have us. And so, if I get up from bed and I know that my main distraction, that what can stop me from praying in the morning, is my phone, I just make a decision. I'm not going to use this phone if I haven't said a prayer, if I haven't prayed. So, the more eager I want to use the phone, okay, good, I'm going to pray because I want to use that phone. I'm going to pray. And we do that repeatedly. It does not just become a routine. But we start now praying. We start it at the first, it will be difficult. But the more we do it, it becomes a habit now. And then we go to it in prayer lovingly, even without thinking about the phone again. The church has given us so many forms of prayers. We have a prayer of petition, prayer of praise, prayer of adoration. We start with prayer of petition, which the church says is the primordial form of human prayer. And in the Old Testament, we see so many of such forms of prayer, prayer of petition. And Jesus himself in the New Testament teaches his disciples who ask him for instruction in prayer to make 7 petitions to the Father. To make 7 petitions to the Father. Asking God for things in the expression of, as when we ask God for things, it just expresses our dependence on God. As creatures, we rely in everything on him. from whom we have everything, in whom we live, we move, and we have our being again. And so in the prayer of petition, we acknowledge our neediness and God's greatness. When you go to prayer and you are asking God, God, give me this grace. God, I'm going through this in my family. I'm going through. When we ask God for things, I think one of the saints, I can't remember the name, he says, prayer is simply asking good things from our God. Prayer is simply asking good things from our God. And that's what prayer of petition is. We realize that without God, we are poor and wretched. And so we go to God and then we ask him for good things. And when we ask God for something, we give him honor, which is why a prayer of petition also contains an element of adoration in it. We ask God, we give him honor. We acknowledge that he is our creator. Everything that we have, every good thing comes from him. Every good thing comes from him. And so that is why prayer of petition is going to God and asking things from God. And that's most of the prayer that most of us know. Most of us, like every other human being, knows what prayer or petition is. Even those who don't go to church, those who are not Christian, they know what prayer or petition is because everybody asks something from God. Consciously or unconsciously, I believe 100% that even atheists, they say prayer or petition. Somebody who claims to be an atheist, they will still say prayer or petitions. They will still desire good things. They may desire it and not call it that they desire from God, but whatever thing they desire it that is good, whatever name they give it to, that they don't want to call it God, they desire it from God because every good thing comes from him. So we are very sure about prayer or petitions because we want something from God. But again, when we receive it, what is our response? We are still going to go to that prayer of thanksgiving. We're still going to go to that. And then the next prayer, form of prayer that the church gives us is adoration. Prayer of adoration. Remember Jesus in the desert. Jesus being tempted by the evil one. What did the evil one? If you will fall down and worship me, you fall down and worship me, I will give you all these goods of the earth. That was the temptation that the evil one gave to Jesus. And what was Jesus' response? Begun second, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. And him alone you shall serve. Jesus rejects the tempter's arrogant claim that he will give him all the kingdoms of the earth, of the world, if Jesus will fall down and worship him. Why? Because only God alone is to be worshipped. Only God alone is to be worshipped. The last time I spoke in this class, I spoke about the different prayers that we give, the dulia, the hyperdulia, and we talk about latria, prayer, worship of God, dulia, veneration of saints, not worship of saints, and hyperdulia, the veneration that we give to our Blessed Mother. And so this is what only God is to be worshipped. And so we should not fall prostrate to worship before any other creature, and that's why Jesus said, begone Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and under him shall you serve. So we may adore God alone, rendering adoration to any other creature becomes idolatry. But again, what is adoration? If somebody were to ask you, what is adoration? You hear people every day, all the time say, I'm going for adoration. People signed up, oh, my hour of adoration, I'm going for adoration. But what is adoration? What is adoration? What place does it have in the world of prayer? What is the origin of adoration? How does it manifest itself in the heart and maybe outwardly? What is adoration? Everywhere in the Bible, we encounter the gesture of prostration as an expression of adoration, which is intended for God alone or for those who embody God's presence. For instance, the guest, Genesis 18, the three visitors that visited Abraham, that embodied God, Abraham prostrated before them. And in the book of Revelation, God is adored in the heavenly liturgy by means of the gesture. We read in Revelation 4, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him. And so this gesture is also familiar in Islam. It doesn't take a Muslim man a second for him to enter here, even if we are an airport, if we are seated here in the airport and it's time for prayer, he removes his mat, put down here, goes down on his head and start praying. And start praying. They adore God wherever. wherever they are, wherever they are. And so adoration itself is first the attitude of us acknowledging that we are creatures before the Creator. That we are creatures before the Creator. Many people, when you read the life of St. John Mariani, you see many people talk about the impression he made in them seeing John Mariani kneeling before the tabernacle in adoration, kneeling before Jesus in prayer, kneeling before Jesus in prayer. And that is what adoration is. That is what adoration is. That we, before God, we realize that we are creatures, and then we can go down on our knees before God. We can even lie prostrate. We can even lie prostrate on the floor, which is not common. Which is that one is not common, because at times you do it, especially in church with people there, it might just become, you might just become a distraction to some people. But people who do it, maybe when they are just elderly in church, they just lie prostrate, sign of humility. I'm nothing before God. I'm nothing before God. We realize it's our creatureliness and the before God, and we realize it's that God is the Creator. And so also, Jesus present in the Eucharist urges us to adore Him in silence. Jesus urges us to adore Him in silence. He told Peter and the other apostle, "Can you not pray with me for an hour? Can you not watch and pray with me for an hour?" And he finished, "Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation." Jesus calls us also to adoration. And we are so blessed here in this parish that we have adoration. Like from 12:30 till the next morning, 8:25 or so, when we are celebrating Mass. So the only time we don't have adoration that Jesus is not exposed in this church is from 8:20 that we have Mass at 8:30 to 12:15 that we have Mass. After that, we have so much opportunity to even stop by for 30 minutes and rest with Jesus for a while and pray with Him and fulfill that desire. And the same call He made to Peter and the other apostle, "Can you watch and pray with me for an hour?" What we do on Holy Thursday, after Mass, we repose the Blessed Sacrament at the side altar, and then we do the adoration. We spend that 1 hour with Jesus. He urges us also to adore Him, which adoration is something that we can try. We can try. If you have not been doing adoration, it's something that you can give it a try. Sign up. Come. Have that time with Jesus. One-on-one with Jesus. Remember, when the apostles walked all throughout the day and coming back to Jesus, tired, what did Jesus say to them? "Come with me and rest with me for a while. Come and rest with me for a while." We might not just go through the troubles of work, the tiredness of work, but again, the tiredness of maybe family life, things are not going well in the family, we have all this trouble. "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest." That's the call. Come and have that moment with the Lord. Just sit there. Pour out yourself to Him. Look at Him as He looks at you. Offer it to Him. He takes care of it. You get up, you go, fulfill, refresh, restore, renew. How you can describe it? That is how it is. That is how it is. It must not be an hour. You can just come and sit there for 10 minutes. That 10 minutes changes everything. It changes the way you feel. You go back different. You go back different. Time spent with God is never time wasted. Time spent with God is never time wasted. It always bears fruit in our life. Even if we don't see it at that very moment, it's going to manifest itself. So I encourage you to try and maybe have some time of adoration with the Lord as well. And then the next form of prayer we have is prayer of praise. Prayer of praise. When we read Psalm 22, when Jesus prayed on the cross on Good Friday, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The next verse that follows, verse 3 from that Psalm 22 says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." So what does this expression mean, which is found immediately after the great lament that God has abandoned the suffering man who is praying? How can, and which is a question that at times we may ask ourselves, how can I praise God when I'm going through this difficult moment, when I'm going through these troubles, how can I even praise God? When we read the Old Testament, this is the testimony or the experience of the people of God in Israel in prayer. Even in the most dire need, in the most severe affliction, even in the night of abandonment by God, the presence of God is not silent among the people of Israel. And this is precisely how people who experience God's nearness pray, like the people of Israel. They will always say, Psalm 22, 4 to 5, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you did deliver them. To you they cried and were served. So even in their distress, what make them to praise God? They remember all that the Lord has done for them. And that's what can always keep us going also in difficult moments with prayers. That even in difficult moments we still go to prayers, because our experience of God, what God has done to our life, is meant to always keep us going with Him. At times when it is difficult, just remember the good times. Remember the times that God came through for you. And that can help you praise. And so, praise is a form of prayer which recognizes most immediately that God is God. In praise, when we praise God, we recognize that God is God. He is God. And there can be various occasions of praising God. Joy, maybe, and when we receive joy, when we are joyful at receiving help from God, maybe the gift of some special grace, gratitude to God for being rescued from dangers, and many other reasons. There's one of the Catholic composers from Nigeria. He has a song of praise that he composed after God saved him from a terrible accident. And in the song, I think the words of the song is, when I remember what you have done for me, my heart leaps for joy. It's like, after that accident, when he recovered from that accident, he saw no better way than to compose that song of praise and thanksgiving to God, remembering how God delivered him. And this can also be for us, maybe, the cause of praising God. Maybe when we are successful in something, when God delivers us from something, then we turn and we say, like, it is only God that could do this for me. And then we give Him the praises of our lips. But yet, the basis for praising God is always God Himself. The basis for praising God is always God Himself. Letting God be God, realizing that God is God. God is God. And so, that's why the church morning prayer that maybe most people pray, which for clergy, we have to pray because we promise that we're going to pray. It's called Lord. Lord, from which is the Latin word, which meaning the praises. The praises, because the day ought to begin with the praises of God. And so that's why we begin the day with the praise of God. Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall declare your praise. That is our first prayer when we get up from bed. Most of the clergy that pray the divine office. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will proclaim your praise, or shall declare your praise. So we too also need to give praises to God. And genuine praise of God comes from love, which rejoices in God. It comes from love, a love that rejoices in God. A loving heart wants to praise. And conversely, through the praises of God, love grows as well. When we sing the praises of God, our love for Him grows as well. It's like, if you are with your loved ones in the house, you always want them to. People, we always want words of affirmation, especially for those who matter to us. We always want words of affirmation. Which we are not saying that is the same thing that with God. But when people give us words of affirmation and we give them words of affirmation as well, we praise them for the good things that we do. What happens? When you praise a child, when a child does one good thing, and you praise it, and you praise the child for doing that good thing, what happens? He wants to do more. We want to do more good things. And that's what the prayer of praise does to us. When we sing the praises of God, we open our heart more to God. It opens our heart more to God. We grow closer to Him, more to God. I think those who can relate well, especially charismatic people, you have seen where charismatic people are praying, when the hour of praise come, praise and worship, it feels like disorder. But in them, it's just order. Just order, they are just drawn up to God. praising God for who he is, for what he has done. That is what prayer of praise is. And then I will come back to prayer of thanksgiving. Prayer of thanksgiving. St. Paul, Colossians 1:12. With joy, give thanks to the Father. Thanksgiving, thankfulness should be part of our Christian prayer. Thankfulness and thanksgiving should be part of our Christian prayer. When the Apostle Paul, St. Paul speaks about giving thanks in his letters, scripture scholars will tell you that St. Paul talks about giving thanks to God 34 times in his letters. And the tone is always joy. It is as if he could never get tired of thanking God constantly for everything in all situations. And that's why he invites us to give thanks to God at all times. At all times. And when you look at the example of Paul, you ask about what brings about this attitude of thankfulness, the practice of continual thanksgiving. In St. Paul's case, maybe his own experience, which changed and transformed his own life from Saul to Paul, caused him to constantly give thanks to God. With joy, give thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. This is St. Paul talking, thinking about his own redemption, thinking about his own conversion, and now becoming an adopted son of God. Each of us, we have our own conversion moments. Even credo Catholics, we have our own conversion moment, the moment that we experience God. Baptism is our conversion moment. We may grow in life, and then we have another conversion. But baptism is our conversion moment. And that's Paul sees every reason for us to give thanks to God. In all circumstances, for it is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you to give thanks to God. So, we don't only give thanks to God, maybe when he has done something good. Paul says, in all circumstances, even if we are facing trials, we still thank God for our trials and then ask him for the grace to help us go through those trials. And so in thanksgiving, a return is made to God of that which he himself has given. Ingratitude, according to Paul, is one of the vices of men in the last day. He says, it poisons life completely, making gray and choiceless. It blinds a person to the good and paralyzes prayer. That is what ingratitude does. And worthy of note is also the fact that gratitude is one of the things that God cannot do to himself. We are the one that can give thanks to God. God cannot turn to himself and say, thank you, God. We are the ones that, after experiencing him come true in our lives, then we can turn now to him and say, thank you, Lord, for this that you have done to me. Thank you. And again, like we spoke about prayer or petition, it's easier for us to do prayer or petition, but thanksgiving is one of the most difficult prayers that at times we do. Thanksgiving is one of the most difficult prayers that at times we do. Even when God had just done something to us, at times it's difficult. I was watching the last Super Bowl, and I was with some of my friend Chris. We were watching together, and after the game, as they were interviewing all the players, I was actually listening for one thing, which I was expecting to hear from all of them, that somebody would say, thank you, God. I thank God for this, and for this victory, and for this victory. Most of them spoke about all the team spirit that they had, the coach, and the practice, the effort that they have put in place. And the one guy, what's his name? It's one of the most influential guy in that game.
Kenneth Walker?
I think he's the one. That he came immediately and said, I thank God for making this possible. Thank God for me. It's easier for us to ask, but it's not easier for us to turn and say, thank you. Let's just take, for example, the Eucharist. When we come to church on Sunday, what happens? We are at Mass. Jesus feeds us with his body and blood. He starts by feeding us with his word. He gives us the word through the readings, through the homily, and then we move from the table of the word to the table of the Eucharist, and then he feeds us with his body and blood, and then before the priest says go in peace announcing the gospel of the Lord, some people were already in the parking lot. When did you thank God for the blessings and for the gifts that he has given you? At times we are processing before I'm reaching at the back of the church to stand with the mouse and with the altar boys and give the bow to the cross and then bless them. People are already rushing me at the back there. In the sacristy, in our sacristy here, we have a prayer that we say with the altar boys before mass to help us maybe celebrate mass worthily and reverently. And then when we come back, we have a prayer of thanksgiving. Next day that we say a prayer of thanksgiving also with the altar boys. And so on Sundays that even the priests are not there, we go to greet the people before we come back. The altar boys, they know that when they enter the sacristy, all of them, they stand there and say the prayer of thanksgiving before they go. How many of us come to mass, receive the Eucharist, hear the word of God, teaches us what we are supposed to do, and then he feeds us? How many of us sit after mass to say a thank you to God? How many Christians sit in that church to say a thank you to God? Some people, as they receive the Eucharist, they are gone already. They are gone already. I remember one of the saints, I can't remember, that in church, during mass, you receive the Eucharist and go before the final blessing. You are going out before the final blessing. He sends an altar boy to take a candle and then follow you behind. Because you are going with Jesus. Going with Jesus. And you know the first person whoever left the mass early is Judas. Judas. Yeah. Immediately he received communion. He left. What was he going to do? To betray our Lord. And at times it happens to us. At times we leave mass early. Immediately we receive. Why? Just because we want to go and have a brunch. At times it's just because we want to have a brunch. At times it's no genuine reason. It's pressing us. They ask you, why are you leaving mass this early? Maybe we are just bored in church. That's just an hour. We have just been there for an hour. But if we are playing games, oh, we can play for 3 hours and we are good. We are not bored. We are good. So it's something also for us to think about it. Each time we go for mass and we receive the Eucharist, let's just say a prayer of thanksgiving. Let's just say a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank God for feeding us. Thank him for the blessings that he has been giving us. Thanksgiving is something very, very, very important for us because we are the ones that can say thank you to God. We, God himself, cannot turn and say thank you to himself. We are the ones that can do that to him. And then also we have prayer of intercession. Prayer of intercession. We, Jesus, is with the archetype and source of our own intercession. Jesus, the our advocate before the Father. John will tell us, 1 John 2:1. So Jesus did not pray to the Father merely as a contemplative worshiper. He makes also intercession to the Father for us. When we read Luke, Jesus is telling Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that's why at times we talk about the firmness of the church, the see of Peter, because of Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed for Peter. And in his priestly prayer, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Jesus prayed for all of us also in the priestly prayer. So Jesus teaches us that we can pray for others. We can pray for others. We can intercede for others. We can intercede for others. And Mary is a perfect example of prayer of intercession. At the wedding feast at Cana, they have no wine. He goes to Jesus, interceded for the couples. They have no wine. Mary did not want to shame them. And so he goes to Jesus. Immediately, they have no wine. Come to the people. Do whatever he tells you. And that's why we go to the saints also. We pray through the intercession of the saints. In the Old Testament, we see Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. Interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, if you see 50 good people in this, are you still going to destroy this city? No, Abraham, I will not destroy. What about 45? I will not still destroy. What about 40, Lord? I will not still be. Lord, permit me, let me speak. I'm being arrogant, but permit me, let me plead for these people. Let me intercede for these people. If you see 20 people, will you still destroy the city? No, Abraham, I will not. If you see. So, that is prayer of intercession. Pleading before God on behalf of others. on behalf of others, on behalf of others. So we do that. We do that. And that's why we pray for the saints. And most people will ask, oh, Catholics, why do you pray for the saints? Why do you go to the saints? And the simple thing I always tell you, have you ever asked anybody to pray for you? Do you ask anybody to pray for you? True. So why would I not ask a saint to pray for me that I'm sure that he is closer to God, worshiping God, in communion with the angels, worshiping God? Why would I not go through the saints? And the saints have shown to be faithful in interceding for us. So why will I not? Why will I not? I'm a big fan of St. Rita of Cassia. Not because I have impossible cases always, but I'm a big fan of St. Rita of Cassia. That's like one of my best saints, Rita of Cassia. But it just happened to me that she is the saint of impossible cases. So I go to her all the time. I go to her all the time. And during my ordination, we are asked to pick a saint. We are asked to pick maybe two saints, two of our two saints. And one of the saints that I picked also was Chepitou, John Paul II. So I always pray to John Paul II, especially when it concerns my priesthood. I always pray to John Paul II, especially when it concerns my priesthood. Then I pray to the saint that I bear the name Christian. I don't know which saint Christian is there, but since all the saints are Christians, I can pray for all saints, to all the saints. And they hear me. And that's why I always tell people at times, we can also pray for our saints, our confirmation saints, the saints whose name we bear, Christopher. We pray through the intercession of Christopher. The saints that we are attached to, we pray for their intercession. And they answer us. And so throughout all this, what we are saying is Christian prayer is the expression of divine life in us. It springs from the virtues that we call theological virtue. Our prayer springs from theological virtues. Faith, hope, charity. That is where our prayer is built, in the theological virtues. Because they are completely and absolutely gifts of God and unite us with God. They make us one with God, the theological virtues. Those are gifts from God. We don't, like other virtues, the cardinal virtues that we practice and we acquire them, we do not acquire theological virtues. Theological virtues are given to us. They are infused in us. Baptism, God gives to them to us as gift. They are given to us as gift. And they are the doorway, the narrow gate to prayer, to our prayer. Let's look at, for example, faith. Faith, the catechism describes faith as the door, the narrow gate to prayer. Faith is the door, the narrow gate to prayer. In faith, we touch God who is present but invisible. In faith, we listen to him, we speak to him, his word made us, and we give an answer. And so if faith means with his whole being man gives his assent to God, then it is clear that this yes of faith is possible only because God gives us the strength and the grace for it. And so prayer lives on this yes of faith. That is why we pray, because we believe that there is a God who is hearing us. We believe that there is a God who will answer us. Though we may not see him, though we may not see the effect working, we believe that he's here, he's there. And we believe in his word when he says, ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door will be opened to you. We believe that God does not deceive us. He does not lie to us. He does not lie to us. He does not lie to us. If he could ask Moses to speak to the rock, and water will come out of the rock. Not even to strike it. Speak to the rock. And water will come out. And he did. The waters of Meribah, they came out. So when he tells us, ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door will be open for you. Seek and you shall find. And you shall find. Why should we doubt it? He has said so many things in scripture. And they come to pass. So why should we doubt this particular one? It's like talking about the Eucharist. This is my body. This is my blood. If Jesus, if you believe that he could heal the sick, he could even raise the dead. If you believe that God asked Moses, strike the rock for the first time and water will come out of the rock. He did, and it came out. The second time, speak to the rock. Though Moses, in his stubbornness, went to strike the rock. God says, speak, and it came out. That is what faith is. And that is where our prayer, the door to our prayer. Faith is the door to our prayer, because we believe that there is a God listening to me. A story is told about village people who, because they were farmers, they had waited for rain, and rain did not come. They had waited, and then they have been praying. So they summoned everybody in the village and said, pray for rain. They are praying for rain. And the day that they were to conclude the day of prayer, to end their prayer, everyone was supposed to gather in the village square. And then they hit heaven with prayer for rain to come. And so everyone is going to the village square where they were to gather and pray. And then only one little boy had an umbrella. And so people are asking him, why are you carrying an umbrella? He said, we are going to pray for rain to fall. When rain is falling, I will be able to shelter myself. That is faith. They pray for rain, but they are going to finish and to pray for their prayer. But only this little boy had an umbrella. At times, that is what can happen to us. We pray, but our faith is not there. Our faith is not there. Faith helps us to be able to journey through. To make the impossible possible. And then the second theological virtue that is necessary also for our prayer is the virtue of hope. They say that the catechism says, hope gives wing to prayer. For hope causes us to be anchored with steadfast confidence in God. Hope makes us to have that steadfast confidence in God. We do not draw strength from hope from ourselves either. God himself grant us the unshakable trust that he will remain true to his promises. And so the greater, the stronger our hope, the more we dare to ask God for things. And conversely, our prayer strengthens our hope as well. The more intimate we become with God, the firmer our hope. Because with hope, we know that even in difficult situations, in difficult moments, we continue, we do not give up, we do not despair. We continue hoping that something good is going to come. And so, the object of hope is God himself. We do not hope in our own strength. We hope in God. And that's why St. Monica will pray for St. Augustine and his father and his husband, Patrick, for 16 years without giving. That is hope. She prayed for 16 years without giving up. At times, when troubles hit us, and we say one or two rosaries, we finish one novena, and God hasn't answered our prayer, we're like, come on, maybe we give up. This is Monica praying for this particular intention for 16 years before it came to pass, before God finally answered yes to it. And that is hope. We hope in God. We hope that God is true to his promises. To the promises that he made to us. And so, I'm not going to give up. Though it is difficult, though it feels like I should give up, I'm not giving up. Not because of me, but because of the one who has asked me to be doing this thing. God himself, who is faithful to his promises. That's why St. Monica will pray for 16 years and not give up. Because you know, God hears. He answers prayers. It may take time. But the silence of God does not mean his absence. Silence is not his absence. As Monica is praying for 16 years, God is gradually working in the life of Augustine. He's encountering these and these and these and these different people. He finally came and met St. Ambrose. And through the preaching of St. Ambrose, that was the moment Isaiah became fulfilled. When the time is right, I, the Lord, I will act. God acted after 16 years. So do not give up. When you pray and nothing seems to be happening, persevere in prayer. Be persistent in prayer. Knock until the door is open. Ask until it is given. Do not give up. We need perseverance in prayers, endurance in prayers. And one thing is that we should always have to be patient with God. Learn how to be patient with God. Because if we learn how to be patient with him, we realize that his silence is not his absence. His silence is not his absence. So, and then now the next thing is the virtue of charity. The virtue of charity. Because charity becomes even more alive when we pray. That is just love of God. We love God. When you love somebody, you want to spend time with them. When you want to spend time with them. And that is what prayer is. Encounter with God, spending time with God. And so the more we love Him, the more we want to be with Him. The more we don't know what we don't want to leave His presence. And that is what the theological virtues have for us, because charity makes us one with God. And if we are one with God, we do not want to leave His presence. And then we talk about the other ways of praying in church. Other ways of praying in church is vocal prayer, meditation, and contemplation. But before that, Mother Teresa of Calcutta talks about prayer and silence. She says, prayer is difficult if you do not really know how you should pray. To be able to pray, we must learn to be silent. We must learn to be silent. People who can pray are people who love silence. The silence out of which prayer arises comes from hearing, from attentive listening, from hearkening to the person who speaks to us. And so in order for us to be able to hear God, we must be silent ourselves. We must be silent ourselves. If God is to speak, then things have to be silent. If we are to hear God, we have to let go of ourselves, of our worries, of our desires, of our ideas, of our fears, of our memories, and just be in His presence, in that silence. And this silence is not just physical silence, but mostly interior silence, quieting down our hearts. One of the saints described prepare for prayer, which at times we always talk about distractions in prayer, facing difficulties in prayer, dryness in prayer. I want to pray and all my mind is just wandering away, going here and going there. One of the things is, for us to be able to make a good prayer, we have to always prepare for prayer. We have to always prepare for prayer. And he described this, does anybody play a guitar in this class? I don't play either the guitar.
A little bit.
Okay. So, Scott, for you to be able to strike the chord well, if you do not tune your guitar well, what happens?
It doesn't sound great.
It doesn't sound great. It doesn't sound great. And he described preparation for prayer to that. It's like wanting to play this beautiful musical piece with your guitar, and for you to be able to play this musical musical piece well, you have to tune your guitar. So that when you strike the chords, they come out as they're supposed to be. And that's the order in music. That's the beauty in music. That when you strike the chords, they give you what is supposed to be. And she said, that is how we should prepare for prayer. That's how we should prepare. We should tune our hearts, our emotions, and our desire the same way we tune the guitar to have that beautiful chord. That means in prayer, before we go to prayer, we sit. And then we recollect ourselves. We recollect ourselves. Bring back our memories. Bring back our thoughts. Gather our thoughts in silence. And then we enter into prayer. We enter into prayer. And St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine makes it so beautiful for us. Especially when we face distractions in prayer. He said, hey, buddy, worry not. Worry not when you face distraction in prayer. The first thing, the first consolation you should have is that before you desire to go and pray, before you make that decision to go and pray, God knows your heart. He hears you. And so even in prayer, if you got distracted, do not feel discouraged, because God has already heard you. He sees your heart. He knows your intention, and He's going to answer, because He sees your desire. You desire that intimacy with Him. You desire that friendship with Him. But maybe just because of human weakness, you got distracted in the process. So, do not give up just because of distractions. The second thing Augustine will tell you is that when you feel distracted, we can always turn our distractions into prayer intentions. Into prayer intentions. Because what distracts us more in prayer is what is really in our heart. What we are thinking about. What is going through in us. And we can turn it into a prayer point. You can just turn it and give it as a prayer, and then it helps us go. Another way that we can also help us in distraction, which goes with preparation, is I'm coming to for Mass on Sunday. But again, what is my intention for this Mass? Am I just coming as an obligation? If you are just coming, oh, I'm just coming for Mass. You have no intention. Who am I offering this Mass for? What am I offering this Mass for? What am I coming to ask God for? God, am I coming to thank God for? What am I going to praise God for? What am I asking from God at this Mass? At times it will just be difficult because any listing will distract us. But if I know that, oh, I have something, I'm praying for this person. I'm praying for this person at this Mass, or I'm offering this Mass for this person. Especially during silent moments like consecration, we will stay focused. We will not be distracted. Because as the priest raises the host up, you are offering your prayers. My Lord and my God. As he raises the chalice up, you are offering. As he's mixing, pouring water into the wine, by the mingling of this water and wine, we come to share the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. What are you doing? You are putting your own humanity inside that chalice. You are putting your own humanity inside that chalice to mix it with the divinity of Jesus. To mix it with the divinity of Jesus. As he's breaking the body of Jesus, as he's breaking the body of Jesus, to put some in the into the blood of Christ, by the mingling of this, what's the prayer again? I've forgotten the prayer. When I'm saying Mass, it comes automatically. But we join ourselves into that, which makes us stay focused. Because I know I'm thanking, if I'm praising God, I'm praising God for it. As you are singing the glory and the hymn of praise, you know exactly what you are giving thanks to God for. I'm thanking God for this. I'm thanking God for this. You are praising Him. Consecration, prayers of the faithful. You have your own prayer intentions in your mind. We offer them together with the prayers of the church. So that's one of the ways that can help us also be attentive at Mass, is that we know exactly I'm coming to offer this Mass for this, for this, for this, for this. I'm praising, thanking God for this, because Mass itself is thanksgiving. As a priest, there's never a day that will celebrate Mass without an intention. Even if they don't give an intention in church, when I'm celebrating my private Masses, I have an intention. Always. Always, always, always. Myself, when I raise the host up as people adore, I offer my own prayers also to Jesus at that moment. Put him down, go down with my nail in adoration, and worship him. So, we always have something to keep us closer to God. So, that's one of the things. And then we talk about vocal prayer. That is, somebody has said, growing up as a kid, I know that prayer was the definition, the simple prayer that they gave, definition they gave us about prayer was that prayer is talking and listening to God. Prayer is talking and listening to God. That has never escaped my memory. You talk to God, you don't only talk, which is vocal prayer, talking to God, maybe out loud or maybe within us, and then you listen to Him. You listen to Him, we turn to God in prayer, and then we speak to Him. And then we hear Him speak to us. And then the next one is meditation will lead to prayer. Meditation is supposed to lead us to prayer. So meditation is above all a quest. That's what the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches us. Meditation is a quest. Meditation means, first of all, a reflection about the articles of faith. And so to meditate is not yet to pray, but it should lead to prayer. When we start meditating, it's not yet prayer, but our meditation should end with prayer. So in pondering what God has to say to us, maybe through His Word, I'm reading a sacred scripture, and then I'm meditating on what I'm reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What does that mean? What is St. John? What is John telling us? That is the opening words of His Gospel. What does that mean? I'm pondering on these words of scripture that John has given us, and through the things in nature and maybe the events in history, that prayer can be enkindled. And so meditation becomes a prayer. But we start by pondering on what is God trying to say to us. One of the Jesuit priests, Father Lepic, one of the preachers, he says, he encouraged Christians to make even daily newspapers an occasion of meditation. I think I need to tell Monsignor this because he reads newspapers every day. He's very faithful to his reading of newspapers. Even if he comes back to the rectory, even if he leaves the office at 11 p.m., he comes back, he is going to read his papers. If he hasn't read. So this priest encouraged the people, the Christians, to even make a daily newspaper an occasion of meditation. This course demands serious thought about the events of the world. A reflection that does not merely take the news as it is, but an insatiable curiosity that seeks God's purpose and method in all things. That's what meditation do to us. It's like answering the question, what does God want? What is God telling me in this passage that I'm reading, in this event that is going in my life? What does God want to say to us through these earthquakes? What does God want to say to us through these wars that are going on in the world? What does God want to say to us about this thing that we just heard announced to us throughout the course of our day, maybe an announcement during the day? What does God want to say to us? That is meditation. And so the Bible is the great school of meditation. It teaches us not only to read the events of history. When we read the Bible, there's no, we are not just reading a history book or the events that pass merely as an endless chain of incidents, but rather we recognize God's hand in those events and we hear his word speaking to us through those events. So that's what meditation is. And meditation begins when we go beyond the surface of the events, when we go beyond the stories of the text and run into traces of the living God. When it is no longer a matter of quenching our thirst for knowledge, of understanding with our reason, but rather of answering the personal question that crops up in the meditation. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? That's when our meditation becomes a prayer. And then we hear him speak to us in the quiet of our hearts. Practicing meditation is one of the beautiful things that we can also do, because it goes deep into our lives, our life experiences and histories. And then the next one is contemplative prayer. Intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. And contemplation is a gift. Contemplation is a gift. There are so many people who are so spiritual that throughout their entire life, they might not even have this experience of contemplation. So, contemplation, only a few people, the spiritual writers will tell us that only a few people have this special grace. But again, it is not an outstanding performance by the elite in the field of spirituality, but rather it is that interior intimacy with God which is intended for all of us. That intimacy with God, that we enter into meditation, we enter into prayer in the presence of God, and at some point in time, we are lifted. It feels as we are not in this world. We are like between this world and heaven. We have that great intimacy with God that nothing material holds anything in our being. It's just that joy, that intimacy that we have with God in the presence of God. Nothing again matters. It's just you and God. That is what contemplation is. Well, that's what contemplation is. Intended for all of us, but only a few are gifted that in this life. That is why Jesus wants all of us there. St. Teresa of Avila understands contemplative prayer as friendship with God, taking time frequently to be alone with God, with the beloved's heart. But again, it is a gift. We enter into meditation, and then God lives, brings us up to this point of intimate union with God, that just having that experience. You know, as St. Thomas talks about, the scripture talks about seeing God face to face. We will not need lamplight nor sunlight, because the Lord God will be shining on us. It will never be night again. I love that. Even in prayer too, on Sundays and solemnities, that's why we read, they shall see the Lord face to face, and the Lord God will be shining on their face. They will not need lamplight nor sunlight, because the Lord God will be shining in us. That is kind of what contemplation is. So, I think if you have the gift of contemplation, if you are ever graced to have contemplation, I don't think you are going to leave the sight of God again. I think you will always be there. So pray. Pray that you may have contemplation. And pray that I may also experience it. Please pray for me. I want to experience that. So, these are some of the ways that the church has given us to pray. And I encourage you, prayer of meditation. Always practice it. Practice silent prayer. Silent prayer is so good. Silent prayer. One of the priests that I work with as a seminarian, Father Don Plenty, at St. Charles, he always says, silent prayer is for those who are mature in the faith. So vocal prayer is for children, and silent prayer is for those who are mature in the faith. Because we can be able to discern what God wants from us through it. And most of the time, the best way, one of the ways that even we find it difficult to do silent prayers, at the end of the day, we should try to do an examination of conscience. Just to sit there, do an examination of conscience. Which is not just about people at times always mistaken examination of conscience as just thinking about the bad things that we did throughout the day. No. Examination of conscience should even start with a moment of gratitude. Looking at being able to look at your day and see the good things that you were able to do, the good things that you were able to go, and you thank God for helping you do those good things. And then you look at the things that you, the good things you wanted to do, and you could not do, you ask God for the grace to be able to do those good things. And then you come back and now, what were my shortcomings today? How did I betray him today? And then we ask him for mercy and the grace to do better the next day. It keeps us accountable. It keeps us going, especially in our spiritual life, because it is through it that you discover, oh, I need confession. You go to the sacrament, receive the sacrament, the sacramental grace, and you continue to grow in holiness. Now, there are some prayers of the church that we are familiar, that the church has given us. And in this book, I asked for this book because this book has like everything about prayer in here, not just about prayer, but again, about grace and everything. Please, I think everyone has this book.
Mm-hmm.
Please, use this book. Other prayers of the church, the guardian angel prayer. Get up in the morning and trust yourself to your guardian angel. Remind yourself, I have a guardian angel. Use and pray all the other prayers, prayer to the Holy Spirit and the prayers in this book. But we are going to look at the Lord's Prayer, the Hail Mary, and the Rosary per se, if time permits us. The Lord's Prayer, 7 petitions of the Lord's Prayer Jesus gave us, contain not only what we are to ask for as we ought, but also how we should ask for these things. So that's what the Our Father prayer contains. Not just things that we are supposed to ask from God, but how are we to ask this thing? In what sequence and order are we supposed to ask this thing? It teaches us to set the right priorities in our lives as God orders things. And so when this prayer makes more and more of an impression upon us and orients our lives, then we are being formed according to the image and example of Jesus. It starts with Father, the Lord's Prayer, or Father. The first word of the Lord's Prayer is almost its essential subject. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray to the Father, this means a new being for them, a new reality. So the handing of Our Father is an important milestone, church theologians will tell you, along the path of to adult baptism. It is the prayer of those who have been reborn in water and the Spirit. And that's why in the baptismal liturgy, we do not say the Our Father prayer unless after the baptism has been completed. That's why complete the rite of baptism, the Our Father. Now you have been baptized, you have become a son, you have become a daughter, so you can call God now Father. You can call God our Father. So, they are Father. It reminds us of who we are. Who we are. Reborn by water and the Holy Spirit, that we are sons of God. And so, we have received the spirit of sonship with Jesus, that adoption. And so, we can call God now our Father, as St. Paul tells us in Romans 8:15. You can call God Father. And then, our Father. The fact that Jesus commands us to address God as our Father also means that we are children of the Father. That we should become more and more such children of God, the Father. And so, what does it mean to be allowed to address God as our Father? Jesus has said somewhere, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our heart, that's St. Paul, crying, Abba, Father. Our Father, as used by us, does not express possession, but an entirely relationship with God. It shows our relationship with God. We are His children. He is our Father. And so, we can have the courage to go to him like every child, you want your child, you have a child, you want your child to always come up to you and say, hey, dad, I need this. Hey, mom, I need this. You want to know your child. You want to know what is going on in the life of your child. You don't want to be a stranger to your child or in the life of your child. You want to know every step of, so that you can be able to guide your children, you can be able to lead them through. That is the same thing with us here and our calling God our Father, from our relationship granted in baptism. And then the next position, our Father who art in heaven, So this is the first of all indication that our home is in heaven. Talk about our Father who is in heaven. We remember that our home is in heaven because we are at home where our Father is, where God is. That is our home. That is where our hearts should be, if that place really is our treasure. Then Jesus tells us in Matthew, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so, the reverse is also true. Wherever the Father is, heaven is there. And where the will of the Father is done, heaven comes down to earth. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, Jesus tells us. And so, wherever God is, there heaven is. As little children, they all talk to us about heaven as someplace up in the sky. But heaven is wherever God is, wherever God's will is being done. That is when we start living heaven here on earth even. And so, the first impulse of the prayer is longing for that place up there, for the heavenly homeland. It is at the same time joined with the petition that there might be heaven on earth, that heaven might come down to us. And this is precisely what all seven petitions of the Our Father prayer ask, that heaven might no longer be far so away from us, that God our Father may be in our hearts and in our lives, not only in heaven someday up there, but also here on earth and now, that we live our life in such a way that God is present in our midst, His will is present in our midst, and we start living our heaven here on earth. And then the next one is, hallowed be thy name. The first of the seven petitions is a wish. That's the wish that Jesus makes. It expresses the heartfelt desire of Jesus, his inmost concern, the thing to which he devotes his entire life and death. Father, glorify your name. That was the one wish of Jesus, to glorify the Father. And we could paraphrase Jesus' prayer intentions as follows. Father, may you be glorified. May your glory be made visible. And so at the beginning of the prayer, according to Jesus' instruction, the disciples should first simply proclaim his most urgent concern. May God's greatness and glory and divinity be recognized and manifested. That is what we pray when we say, hallowed be thy name. We want to glorify God, recognize his divinity and his majesty. And so St. Ignatius of Loyola made this wish in his motto, to the greater glory of God, ad majorem Dei Gloria, to the greater glory of God. And that is one of the things that should also be in our life. And in the life of Jesus, this petition takes a central place. No other wish, no desire moves the heart of Jesus more than the glorification of the Father, for us, so that we too might truly be glorified. The next one is, thy kingdom come, which is the second petition of the Our Father, and leads us also in the innermost thought of Jesus' heart. It makes concrete the first prayer petition, that the name of our Father in heaven be hallowed, and that may he establish his dominion. May his sovereign rule commence, his kingdom come visibly, mightily, and definitely here on earth. So, what do we pray for in this petition? At the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus says clearly, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all other things shall be added unto you. And so the petition, thy kingdom come, is the urgent plea that everything opposed to God's dominion should give precedence to everything that talks about God's dominion, God's kingdom to us. And so it is a request that we might see even now the signs of the victory wherever God's will goes into effect. And then the next one is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the petition that the Father's will be done is inspired by a great yearning and intense longing for all to be well, by the painful awareness that what God desires is like aligning our will to the will of God. And that's what prayer is all about. Prayer is just accepting God's will. Accepting God's will. We pray not to change God's will, but we pray to accept God's will. And that's why even when our prayer do not answer, is not answered the way that God wants from us, we know that that was not His will. Even when they are winning Real Madrid and I'm praying so hard for Real Madrid to win, and finally they lost the match, that was the will of God for me at that particular point. So I pray that He helped me accept that defeat. He helped me accept that defeat. Something coming from God. And then I continue to hope in Him. Give us this day our daily bread. The first direct, give us this day our daily bread. And so, talking about our daily bread, this petition is entirely about our sustenance. Our sustenance. The needs that we need. But above all, the bread, the daily bread is, first of all, about the body of Christ. St. Augustine, that was his interpretation. He feeds us with his bodies, but he also provides for our physical needs. He's put the spiritual needs and our physical and our daily need. Our physical and daily need. So that is why the petition is. And then forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This petition presumes that we have received God's mercy. We have received God's mercy already. He has forgiven us. And so we have a debt to pay. We have a debt to pay. If God has forgiven us, then go and do likewise. Jesus tells the disciples, go and do likewise. Do you realize what I have done to you? Go and do same. Go and do same, which is the prerequisite for us. For our sins to be forgiven, then we need to forgive others. We need to forgive others. Which again, is one of the most difficult things for us to do. Forgiving others, letting go. Letting go. And one of the things that we always forget is that when we forgive people, when we pray to forgive people, not because it is easier to forgive people or not because what they have done to us doesn't still hurt us, but we forgive because it brings relief to us. It brings relief to us. It brings peace to us for our own healing as well. It leads to our own healing. And then the next one is, and lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. In this petition, we are not saying that God leads us into temptation, that God is the one who always pushes us to be tempted, but we are asking for the grace that as we face temptation every day, St. Peter tells us, the evil one roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Since Lucifer was cast out of heaven, where do you think that he settles? He doesn't settle. He's always on the move. He does not have a resting place. And so we are tempted. And so in this petition, we only pray and ask God for the grace to help us that we may be able to overcome the temptations of the evil one. And then it ends with deliver us from evil, from every evil, all that oppresses us, all that threatens our life, the life of God that we have received at baptism. We pray that God deliver us from that. So that at baptism, all of us are given a white cloth. And the instruction is, return this. On stand in the kingdom of heaven. When you are coming within the kingdom of heaven, turn it on stand. And we pray, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from everything that oppresses us, that threatens this life that you have given us in baptism. The next one is our Blessed Mother. Our Blessed Mother. Mary becomes the type for the church. The type for the church. Ever since her motherhood, Jesus, remember at the foot of the cross, what does Jesus tell John? John, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And from that moment, Mary becomes a mother to all of us, not just the mother of Jesus. And throughout the Mary, from the Annunciation to the cross, Mary remained a faithful disciple. Mary remained a faithful disciple. An example of discipleship for us, and also still a mother to us. And so we can journey with Mary on earth here, because surrounded by dangers and difficulties, we journey with Mary, and then Mary leads us through. Mary leads us through. I think St. Teresa of the Child Jesus says how she wished she could be a priest so that he could preach about Mary, give sermons about Mary. Teresa of the Child Jesus thinks that priests are not doing a good job when it comes to giving sermons, preaching about who Mary is, her faith, her discipleship, her motherhood, and her desires. I wish I could be a priest so that I could preach to people about the Blessed Mother. And so, Jesus is the only mediator. He is the way of our prayer, but Mary, his mother, and us is wholly transparent to him also. She shows the way and is herself a sign of the way. And so when we talk about Mary, look at the life of Jesus. Mary started interceding for us even when Jesus is still here. John 2, wedding feast at Cana. They have no wine. Which is to tell her, we go to Mary, there is no way that we will remain in shame. She will always intercede for us. Remember, in the Jewish culture, have a feast like a wedding, and you ran out of wine, was a disgrace to the family. Mary saw that this family was being disgraced. They were almost going to become a laughing stock. And then Mary goes to Jesus, don't let this happen to them. They have no wine. It's like, save them from the shame, from shame. And that's what Mary does to us every time we go to her in prayer. She saved us from shame. She saved us from disgrace. He leads us to Jesus. He asks of Jesus, and he gives, and she gives to us. And so in the Hail Mary prayer that we pray, the first words of Hail Mary, the first magnifies the Lord for the great things he did for her lowly servant. And so Hail Mary, which means rejoice Mary, Hail Mary, rejoice Mary, is the greetings of the angel Gabriel upon the prayer. The Hail Mary prayer is the first word, Hail Mary, full of grace, is the words of angel Gabriel to Mary. It is God himself who through his angel as an intermediary greets Mary in this way. And so our prayer there is to take up this greeting to Mary with the regard that God had for her loneliness in her humble state. So when we say Hail Mary, when we pray the Hail Mary, we take these same greetings that the angel Gabriel brought to Mary at the Annunciation, and we go with it back to Mary again. It's like we are reliving the Annunciation moment. We are renewing and bringing anew the Annunciation Mary to our Blessed Mother. She hears those words again. Then, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. These two phrases of the angel's greeting shed light on one another. Mary is full of grace. Why? Because the Lord is with her. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. That is what makes Mary to be full of grace. Mary full of grace, free from sin, free from original sin, free from any stain of sin. The grace which she is filled is the presence of him who is the source of all grace, Jesus, living in him, Jesus living in Mary. And so, says, Hail Mary, full of grace, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, the Lord is in your midst. This is the call that we constantly hear in the Old Testament. Lord giving hope to the people of Israel, who call the people of Israel, rejoice, O Israel, rejoice, daughter of Zion. Mary in this case become the daughter of Zion. And Mary here represents all of us. The Lord telling Mary to rejoice. Why? Because the Lord is in our midst. The Lord is coming to redeem us. Let us rejoice because our salvation is near. The incarnation is happening. God is taking on human form to redeem us, to save us from perishing. That is why Mary also is full of grace, because of who she is to bear in her womb, full of grace. And so that's why Mary is also preserved from original sin. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. So after the angel's greeting, we meet Elizabeth's own greeting. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth is the first in the long succession of generations who have called Mary blessed. Blessed is she who believes. Mary is blessed among women because she believed in the fulfillment of the Lord's word, that the Lord's words for her are going to come true. Abraham, because of his faith, became a blessing for all nations of the earth. Mary, because of her faith, became the mother of believers, through whom all nations of the earth receive him, who is God's own blessing. So, Jesus, the fruit of thy womb. And then we say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, which again, continuation with Elizabeth, marvel, and why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Mother of my Lord should come to me. Because she gives us Jesus, her son. Mary is the mother of God and our mother. We can entrust all our cares and petitions to her. She prayed for us as she prayed for herself. Let it be done according to your word. And so by entrusting ourselves to her prayer, we abandon ourselves to the will of God together with her will. Thy will be done as well. Pray for us sinners now and the hour of our death. And so by asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy. In the Hail Holy Queen, we address Mary as Mother of Mercy, hail our life, our sweetness, and our hope. Today do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. Today do we send up our ceremony and we be in this valley of tears. Then thy most precious eyes. And so that is what we do when we ask Mary, pray for us sinners, now and the hour of our death, the All Holy One. We give ourselves over to her now, in today, in the today of our lives, and at the last hour of our day. I remember when I was growing up as a child, each time that before we go to bed, our mother will always gather us to say the prayer. And there's one of the prayers that we always pray, praying for a good death. At that time as a child, it did not make any sense to me. I remember we used to pray in our native language. I did not even know the prayer in English. I still know the prayer now very well in my native language. I don't know it in English still. But that was one of the prayers, praying for a good death. Praying, asking Mary to be present to us at the hour of our death. It's almost so very important because as a priest, I have experienced that so much, going to the hospital to give last rite to people, to give last rite to people. And one of my experiences that made me say, this is true, she comes to us even at the hour of her death, is they called me at 2 a.m. and I went to the hospital, Fair Oaks Hospital, to anoint somebody. So I finished anointing the person I was called for, and then I'm passing to come back home that early morning. Then I'm passing, I saw this young man standing outside the door. And I could really see that he was troubled. Then I walked over to him, I introduced myself, I'm a Catholic priest. I came to pray, they called me to give last rite, to pray for one of the Catholics over there. And then, I just spoke to him, I'm like, do you have anybody here? And he was there with the father inside. And he was like, yeah, my father is here. And I was like, oh, could I come in and maybe say a prayer and give him a blessing? Because I did not know if he was Catholic. And again, the fact that I spoke with him and he did not even show signs of maybe being Catholic. Yeah, I was like, oh, yeah, he was like, good, come, let me talk to my father's sister. And then I entered, I introduced myself to them as well. We spoke, and I'm a Catholic priest. I was just passing by, and I saw him, and can I pray, give a prayer for him and give him a blessing? And the woman was like, what? I was like, yeah, I'm a Catholic priest. And he said, their elder sister have been calling them, asking them to call for a priest to come and give him last rite, but they did not know how to contact the priest. They were in the hospital, and if they had asked the hospital would have called us, but they did not know how to contact the priest. And he was like, what a blessing. So I gave him last rite at his last moment, and he died that day. Mm-hmm. He died that day. That is what praying many can do to us as well. Pray for us at the hour of our death. Simply that at the hour of our death, we die with God. Because at the end of our lives, it can be a very tempting moment. Maybe we go through pain. It can be a moment that at times people turn to God. It can be a moment also that we can despair. That we can despair at that moment. But again, if we have that, the be able to receive the sacrament at the hour of our death, that would be the best thing that we could do. Scott, out of time?
We are out of time.
Good. Please, make good use of this book. Good. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be, world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And
may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.